Kindly open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This chapter really begins at verse 2, and so that's where we shall start. For verse 1 really belongs to the previous chapter. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, or the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. The man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even as so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God and covered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. If there should be someone in the audience tonight who is saying, oh, not again, I hope that you will reserve judgment until the end of the meeting. I am convinced that one of the reasons that the matter of head covering is so much debated today in the religious world is that the basic fundamentals concerning it are not understood. Time has not been taken to open up the Word of God and to expound it as to the reasons why God has imposed upon the church, not only upon the church, I believe it's a standard that he has imposed upon the world, that in his presence there might be a symbolic authority recognized that the woman having her head covered and the man having his head uncovered. Tonight I am going to offer you 7 reasons why in this portion of the Word of God that this is a biblical perspective. I believe that there are 2 particular areas in Christendom today that are being attacked by the devil, and he has achieved resounding success in the 2 specific areas, and by doing so he is robbing God of glory. Those 2 areas in which he has had success is in attacking the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the carrying out of the Lord's command, this do in remembrance of me. In places which once used to practice it in a scriptural manner have found that it has become more of a testimony meeting and not a time of worship. And in other places it has been abandoned altogether. In that way, God is robbed of collective worship. Not that he is robbed of worship, for I believe many Christians worship in the privacy of their own home, in the privacy of their own prayers. But what I am speaking of is the collective worship of an assembly of God as they sit to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. The second battleground where Satan has achieved even more success is in this portion of Scripture that I have read tonight, in the matter of head covering and black covet. Now, I'll not elucidate more on that for the moment, but rather will leave it to your judgment as believers in Christ, for I believe that the majority in the audience tonight are able to come to their own conclusions, and perhaps things will be said which will be like light coming in to further illuminate a most important topic. But in order to understand what is at stake, I believe it is necessary for us to go back into history, so far back into history that we will go even to the time before man was on the earth, even to the time before this world was plunged into darkness and chaos, to the time when Satan first fell, having sought to elevate himself above God and carrying with him a large multitude of angels. We will see that this principle of headship and lordship is basic to the understanding of order. It is one of the reasons we are in such a chaotic state in the world today, for order has given place to anarchy. Rather than authorities being recognized, anarchy is set in, and people are doing their own thing. They're doing what they think is right, without taking into account what are the principles that undergird and should undergird our life. I was listening to As It Happens Tonight, hearing a woman defend why women should be accepted as full-fledged combatants in the Canadian Army, Air Force, and Navy. But her basic premise was wrong, saying that God has made us the very same. There is no distinction. Brethren and sisters, we must judge all we hear, whether in the assembly or in the secular world, by the truth of God. And if we hear things on open line shows, or if we hear things in conversation, if you converse with your friends, relatives, or whoever they may be, and they come out with something that it might be true is dear to today's world and understanding of how the world is running, the methods that men use in order to achieve their ends, if those statements violate or contradict the principles of God, they are wrong and should not be entertained by Christians as valid argumentation. That is because we have sought. The reason that is true is because we have allowed, rather, two areas of consideration to be divorced. We talk about the assembly and the world, and we think there is one set of principles for the assembly and another set of principles for the world. I believe that God's moral principles, as we find in His Word, carried out hopefully in a local assembly, are equally applicable to the world and will be the very principles by which the world will be judged, even though they do not submit voluntarily or willingly to the Word of God. They are nevertheless in violation of it. Therefore, I say that the principle of headship and lordship is basic to order. Whether you take the universe, the world in which we live, and that is the commercial world, the political world, or whether you enter into the home, or the assembly, or even in the family, order and authority, our recognition of headship and lordship, is absolutely essential for everything to work properly. Now, in the matter of headship and lordship, I have a way in which I make a difference between them, and yet they are very closely linked. I think of headship as being, with the major thought, being authority recognized, whereas with lordship, it's a recognition of ownership. In the matter of headship, I see that what we recognize are rules. In lordship, what we recognize is control. With authority, it is a passive, rather with headship, it is a passive attitude that one adopts. For one can recognize in a passive way the authority of someone without actively showing Their recognition of that authority, just by accepting it, is sufficient. Lordship, on the other hand, is active. It's active in that as we recognize the word of Him who is Lord, we put into practice what He has required of us. With regard to authority, I believe we recognize the sovereignty of God. In the matter of lordship, it's seeing Christ as our master. It is seeing God as the one who has a right to control our actions. I see also that in order to manifest our acceptance of headship, humility is required. Whereas with acceptation of lordship, it is obedience that is required. Finally, I see that in a headship, there is recognition of Him who is head. Whereas with lordship, it's recognition of Him who will put me into motion. He will cause me to be active. Now I say that these two things are linked. You cannot separate them. But we hear these two words brought out, and I suggest to you that they can be distinguished, but cannot be separated. But let us go back to the time that I have mentioned, when Satan, as the son of the morning, one of the most beautiful creatures ever to come from the hand of God, was in a high and lofty position. I consider, from what I read from Scripture, that Satan at that time had as part of his province, had as part of his activity, the lordship of this world. Whether the other planets or the other heavenly bodies have angels assigned to them as lords, the Scripture does not reveal this to us. But I will suggest to you at this moment that at that time, Satan or Lucifer had as his control the earth upon which we live. But because of the sin that he committed, and Paul calls it when he writes to Timothy, the condemnation of the devil. What was the condemnation of the devil? It was that he lost his original condition, which came about by the pride he manifested. It not only affected him personally, it not only affected the angels that identified themselves with him in that open rebellion against the headship and lordship of God, but it plunged this world into a chaotic state. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, we find that God takes up the reconstruction program of the earth upon which we live. Jude tells us that those angels did not keep their first estate. And so the angelic community became divided into two sections. One that we call holy angels, the other we call fallen angels, whose leader is Satan, who is recognized even by the Lord Jesus Christ as the prince and the power of the air and the god of this world. He it is who is the Lord of this world today, having achieved what he once had, then lost, but recovered it again when he convinced Eve to take of the forbidden fruit. And so after losing control of the world, when Adam was introduced into the world, it is most interesting to see the initial instructions given to him by God. He was told to replenish the earth. He was told to subdue the earth. And here is the key phrase for me, to have dominion over it, to lord it over the earth. So what we have is a picture in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 of a new lord being placed in a place of regency over the earth, a place that once was occupied by Lucifer, lost when he rebelled against God, but now a new head has come in. Now, Eve was included in God's original purpose that Adam would rule over the earth. She was to rule with him as his consort. For we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image." And then he says, "Let them have dominion." So that it wasn't Adam alone, but Adam in company with his consort, with the one that was to be his bride, his wife, and their work was to be the lords of the earth. under God's rule, Adam was delegated the authority to rule over this earth. We see him in activity when the animals are brought before him, and he names the animals one by one. It is also very significant that it states clearly in Genesis that whatever name Adam gave to the animals, that was the name by which they were called. In other words, he was given authority by God to name the animals. He was respected by God. His intelligence was put to work. And he called the animals by the names he felt fit to do so. And God respected his decision. A beautiful example of a man acting in fellowship with God and working in harmony with him. But when the fall came, Adam lost that dominion. And we can once again, but we won't take the time, to delve into the process by which Satan regained what once had been his. He became again the prince of this world. He achieved, through making Adam and Eve to sin, a recovery of what had once been his. However, down through the centuries, after sin came in, God indeed did find individuals, then a nation, and even in a local way, he found people willing to again acknowledge him. Individually, we have Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses. Nationally, in the children of Israel. And even locally, when John the Baptist burst upon the scene, it was he who called the people to recognize that he was a man sent from God to establish the lordship of God. And as people were baptized under the ministry of John the Baptist, they were recognizing that not what the Pharisees taught, but what God indicated, what God required, was the word that was valid for them. Today, in the church, and it is the only place on earth, underline that fact in your mind, brothers and sisters, the local assembly is the only place on earth where a tangible expression of the recognition of the lordship of God can be manifest. It will be seen, of course, to a degree in a person's life. But where you find it in a collective way is in a local assembly. You will not find it at the local level of government, nor at the federal level of government, nor at the world government of the United Nations in New York. But the only place upon which God can manifest that his word is being adhered to, and we read more than once that the angels are spectators of his lordship being recognized in the local assembly because of the angels. And I take those angels to mean not only the holy angels of God that did keep their first estate, that did remain loyal and holy, but I believe also the spectators are the fallen angels who, having once occupied a place of privilege, having lost it, now can see that there are those who recognize the authority of God. Now I'm going to take this up under seven different reasons why the covering and the uncovering of the head is considered to be scriptural. You see, appears to be a minor act. It appears to be something of so little significance. If it were to put on a uniform, it would require more effort. If it were to travel a long distance, it would require more effort. But the simple matter of uncovering the head on the place of in the case of the man, and of the covering of the head in the case of the woman, is a simple act. And yet, to me, It manifests the sublime wisdom of God. I say sublime wisdom because it stands out because of its simplicity. A person who is paralyzed can still practice it, permitting himself or herself to either have his head uncovered or her head covered by another. Simple and yet profound. Now what I am going to suggest to you is not original with me, but in part I have taken it and brought it down to these 7 points, and I will give them to you to start with. First of all, we will see that there is a spiritual reason in verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, the principle that we see there is that Christ is head and not man. That is the spiritual reason. In the second place, we will see in verse 6 that Paul makes an appeal to the decorous reason, that which is considered correct and comely and proper. In the third place, we find in verses 7 to 9 the creatorial reason. And some of these reasons will be delved into more fully than others. The fourth reason is the angelic reason. And that's in verse 10, for as I have already stated, angels are spectators of how we carry out the will of God in our gatherings together. The fifth reason is the mutual reason, showing the interdependence of men upon women, women and women upon men. In the sixth place, Paul makes reference to the natural reason. And there we are going to see this verse taken up about hair being given for a covering. But perhaps I should state right now that what we have here are references to two coverings. One is the artificial covering that our sisters have on their heads at this moment, that which they have voluntarily placed upon their head, an artificial covering. Whereas the hair is the natural covering. And in one case, the artificial covering, that which a woman places upon her head, and that which a man takes from his head, in this way, it is a voluntary act. Whereas the natural covering, the hair that we have been given, is a God-given covering. The final argument, or the final reason that Paul adduces, is found in verse 16. I call it the general or traditional reason, showing clearly to the Corinthian believers that what he was instructing them was not only for local problems in Corinth. It was something he was applying to the church all over. It wasn't a case where he was requiring of one local assembly a matter of obedience to something that was not being practiced elsewhere. And he anticipates that there will be contention. And that tells me that this point must be very important if he even anticipates that there will be contention. I believe that starting in verse 2 of chapter 11, we have the beginning of a section that extends to the end of chapter 14. And the last few verses of chapter 14, Paul says finally, if anyone wants to be ignorant, let them be ignorant still. After all the teaching and instruction he gave them, if you still want to go the way you have been going, go right ahead. But at least I have stated before you the principles and the teaching from the Word of God. Now, I do not believe that there is a problem in the first part of chapter 11. I do not believe he is attacking the matter of women taking part. That is taken up in chapter 14 when he takes up the matter of when they should be silent. If you check that closely in chapter 14, he starts off by taking up the matter of a foreigner, that is a person of another language coming into the assembly, and his requirement to be quiet unless there was an interpreter present. And even if there was an interpreter, even if there were an interpreter present, that those taking part who spoke a foreign language and whose contribution would have to be translated should be 2, or at the most 3. In the second place, he talks about something that we carry on, something like a Bible reading. When a man is speaking, And to another brother, the spirit reveals a further thought. We would call it respect. But Paul indicates that the man who is speaking should therefore keep silent and allow his brother to have his say. So we have again another case of a person who ought to keep silent. And then he picks up about the women and then keep them keeping silent. There are some who see that the women are taking part, and he is attacking that problem in the earlier part of chapter 11. I cannot see that for this reason. When he begins the section, he says, "Brethren, I praise you for keeping these ordinances." And when we get down to verse 17, he says, "I praise you not." Now, I believe this to be an excellent introduction to the corrections that he has to apply in the chapters that follow. Because if we can get clearly in mind the principles of the Lordship of Christ as he states them here, which are manifest in the matter of the covering and the uncovering, and we recognize that God has a desire to have a manifestation of his control in the local assembly, then there will be glad submission to the principles that follow from verse 17 onward as he takes up the abuses of certain practices that was occurring in Corinth. So it seems to me a fitting introduction to the subject that he is going to take up. And so he praises them that they were indeed keeping the ordinances or the practices that was done not only in Corinth but in the other churches. Not only that, as he praises them for what they were doing, he recognizes certain facts. And I take the verses that we have read tonight to be a doctrinal explanation of the truth of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his headship. As I've been saying, the two words, you could almost use them synonymously, and yet there is a slight difference in the two of them. However, I believe that he is showing right at the beginning a doctrinal statement, truth that is being stated. This is not correction. This is rather edifying ministry that he gives to the church. Now, he opens up his section by establishing the fact that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, and the head of the woman is man. It is not a case, brethren and sisters, of superiority versus inferiority. It's not a case of place. It's rather a case of working in the one with the other, and each one occupying the place given to him or her. Now, I'm not going to take time because the clock goes so quickly, and I'll get to the end of the meeting without taking up these seven reasons. I'll not go into the matter of how it's a metaphor that is used here with regard to the head. Perhaps at a later date or some other time, we can take up that matter of how Christ has God as his head, and yet the superiority-inferiority syndrome is not present. Let us first of all, therefore, ask ourselves regarding this spiritual reason, as we find it in verse 4. Now, when it speaks of praying and prophesying, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. Now, praying and prophesying are the only two spiritual activities in which we engage in any meeting. I repeat. Praying and prophesying are the only two spiritual activities in which we engage in a meeting. Now, prayer goes vertically upward. Prophecy is vertically downward. Prayer is our speaking to God. Prophecy is God speaking to us. Within that attitude and activity of prayer, there is worship. There is intercession. There is petition. Tonight, in the part of this meeting that was dedicated to prayer, I heard a man praying with the heart of a shepherd for those who are not attending on a regular basis. I heard another man mentioning others who were in far-off lands, and since he knows them, he's able to identify with them and can imagine what activities they are engaged in. There are others who prayed, and they mentioned others in other places names known to us, persons not, but we could pray for them. So when we take up the word prayer, it refers to all the different types of communications that we have with God. The word prophesy is of an equal, ample, wide meaning, and can be the type of ministry that's given to edify, or correction, instruction in righteousness, exhortation, encouragement, comfort, the whole gamut of God's ministration to us in a spiritual way is included in this word prophesying. And so the praying and prophesying become a word or a form or a phrase by which we are referring to our spiritual activity here and now. Right now, I am falling into the category of prophesying, speaking on behalf of God. Prior to my coming to the platform, it was going in the other direction. And so as he speaks of a man praying or prophesying, he is automatically referring to our gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why in the book of Corinthians, and in the book of the Acts, where we have six of the seven assembly meetings mentioned, the key phrase that oftentimes occurs is, when you come together, when you congregate, when you gather together. And I believe an assembly meeting can be defined as a time set apart by mutual consent of the believers to engage in spiritual activity. Later on, I'll take up what it means when it says, if a woman prays with her head uncovered. We shall then take that up and see what it is that Paul is driving at. But the first reason we have here in verses 4 and 5 is a spiritual reason. For if a man is in a place where prayer is being made, or in which prophecy is being given, when a man is speaking to God or God is speaking to man, if a man has his head covered or if a woman has her head uncovered, it is equally shameful and dishonoring to our head. And if our head is Christ, we dishonor him by we having our head covered in the case of men. And in the case of women, they dishonor their head, which is the man. And so the idea of dishonor is present. The word dishonor means to take away. And it's found later on in the same chapter again in verse 22. And he uses the word in verse 22, not dishonor, but shame. It's exactly the same word in the original language. Now, it's not a case in verses 4 and 5 of participation in prayer and in prophesying, but rather one who is there in recognizing the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ as we speak to him and he speaks to us. Now, I've already said that a woman has two coverings, and so does a man. We all have our natural covering, and the natural covering of our hair is for the society in which we live. That's the argumentation, because someone who is shaven has something that is missing. If a person walks down the street with a totally bald head, something apparently is missing. Now, he uses this fact with regard to the natural realm. And he says, as in the natural realm, a person without hair is unnatural. It's a shame for a person to be in that condition. Then, when one is in a divine atmosphere, where people have gathered together in the presence of God, then a man with his head covered or a woman with her head uncovered equally has something missing. I press on. In the second reason, we find in verse 6. I call it the decorous reason. It really takes up the argument, as you can see, that if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. If it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. I believe there is an appeal here to that which is socially acceptable and pleasing to human sensibilities. Is it not true that if you saw a bald-headed woman, it would turn your head to look at her? Because that is something that would jar your sensibility. Here, therefore, is the argument that he is using. Looking at verse 6, it's really the use of an improbable argument in order to show the importance of the act. The lawyer might give it to you, A, B, and C. First of all, since it is a shame or a reproach to be shaven, B, and being uncovered in the case of a woman, or covered in the case of a man, is the equivalent to being shaven, because something's missing, then C, the logical conclusion, is that it's a shame for the man to be covered, it's a shame for the woman to be uncovered, because something is not in place. That is the debtor's view. Does it not, he says, if a woman be shorn, if it's a shame for her, then let her be covered. The third reason we have taken up is the creatorial reason. This is a little more extensive, and it starts off by establishing the fact that the man is created in the image of God. We go back again to Genesis to see that man was created to display the glory of God. And furthermore, he was given authority over the earth. Now, in man, in this case, in this creatorial situation in which he is in, he was created so that he might reflect the mind and the dignity and the character of God. And since man is a reflection of God's glory, what speaks of God's glory in his presence must be uncovered. On the other hand, if according to verse 8, or according to verse 7, the woman is the glory of man, in the presence of God, what speaks of man's glory must be covered. I believe that's one of the most important reasons that we find in this entire section. What speaks of God's glory uncovered? What speaks of man's glory covered? Now, that to me is a logical argument as to why we ought to submit ourselves to the Word of God. I do not suggest we have a problem here tonight. Rather, it's to confirm you in what you are practicing. Because I am afraid that this particular practice we have amongst us is seldom explained. And consequently, many submit to it as a rule imposed by the elders or the standard accepted by the Christians without understanding that there are logical and spiritual reasons for it all. Therefore, I as a man and part of the male part of the human race, Adam was created in God's image. Eve was created in man's image. What speaks of man uncovered? What speaks of man covered? What speaks of God uncovered? But let us go on a little further. In Psalm 8 and 5, we read that man was made a little lower than the angels, and he was crowned with glory and honor. But in the fall, that glory was lost. And so man in his sin cannot reflect the glory of God. There must be a regeneration occur. There must be a new birth occur. And when new birth does indeed occur, and one becomes a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus, then you are now in condition and have the capacity to reflect the glory of God. Perhaps in our gospel preaching, we are somewhat remiss in not preaching the Lordship of Christ. We emphasize so much that Christ is the Savior and the only Savior. But without lowering our standards in preaching Christ as Savior, let us also bring together the fact that when a person accepts Him as Savior, it is also to accept Him as Lord. There is far too much in the world today that is being done in the name of Christ, in which the gospel is being presented as a good argument to accept. And Christ is a great help in time of need. And He's a great friend when you're friendless. But we find in Scripture that He is presented as Lord. Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord. In the case of Luke 10, where we have the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan bent down and he saved the man from death. But then the man allowed himself to be lifted and put on the beast of burden belonging to the Samaritan and was taken to a place to which he was never intending to go. He was going to Jericho. He wasn't returned to Jerusalem, nor was he taken on to Jericho, but he was taken to an inn, perhaps, of which he had no knowledge before. But he submitted himself to the lordship of the man who had saved him from death. And brethren and sisters, this is what is involved. Even in this practice we have, of heads covered and heads uncovered, the recognition of the lordship of Christ, it must be therefore more than just a superficial act. It must be more than just a matter of, well, I gotta put my hat on, or I have to take my hat off. And in our world today, it doesn't affect the man as much as it did years ago in Jewish circles. And those of you who have been near a synagogue on a Saturday and watched the Jewish man going have noticed how they have their little hats on. It was hard, therefore, for Jewish people, born and brought up, to never enter the presence of God without their hats on, to actually take them off. So you see, down through the ages, it will affect the men more than the women, or vice versa, depending on the culture and your racial background. However, according to the creatorial reason that I've already stated, since man was created in God's image, he is to be uncovered, and in God's presence that which speaks of man's glory must be covered. Let us go on. I've suggested to you, besides the creatorial reason, that we have the angelic reason. Now one would say, what are the angels learning by seeing us obey the Lord in this way? Let me suggest to you the following. When Satan sinned in the first instance, the angels were there. In other words, they were there at the creation and they saw how that God insisted on His order being predominant, and Satan was cast out of heaven, at which time, by the way, the lake of fire was created. The lake of fire was not part of it, it was no creation. Secondly, the angels were present, as we read in the Psalms, that the sons of man clapped their hands and sang together at the creation. As God came in upon this darkened scene, the angels were present there. And they heard as God placed Adam in the garden and assigned to him now the new lordship over this earth. The angels were there present. And the angels were present when the fall occurred. In fact, two were placed to keep the way to the tree of life, to prevent Adam and Eve from partaking of its fruit and thus living on forever in a sinful condition. Certainly a provision of the grace of God. The angels were present at the death of the Lord Jesus, and the angels even now are present and observing where God's glory is being maintained in this scene of corruption and iniquity, rebellion and sin. And I suggest to you that we are privileged, as having recognized Jesus as Lord, to now say, Lord, what thou wilt thou have me to do? And He would indicate to me that when we gather together in fellowship the one with the other and with Him, that here is a way in which we can manifest the recognition of His lordship. So the angels are looking down. They are seeing man's voluntary recognition of Christ's lordship, of His headship. I believe that even the garden failed to recognize her God-given place, and cause the human race to be plunged into sin. Now, the fifth reason I suggested to you was the mutual reason. Man and woman are interdependent. And there we have it in verse 11. Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man. He has already stated in verse 8 that the woman is of the man. He has already stated that the woman is for the man. And here we have him stating that there is a mutual reason that we need each other. We don't only need each other in a sentimental way or in a procreative way by which children are born, but we need each other in an interdependent way, even in an assembly, to show forth God's order. And as black and white is necessary in a photograph, in order that we can see an image that is discernible, so the two combine to give us a picture, man and woman in a local assembly also combine to complete the picture of the Lordship of Christ being recognized. The sixth reason I have suggested to you is the natural reason. Much emphasis has been placed upon these verses concerning the long hair of women. All I read here is the fact that the woman has been given long hair. And it's a shame for man to have long hair, but he is to have it cut. What do we learn from this? Woman's long hair is here introduced as an illustration of how God covered women for society and how he expects women to be covered for his presence. The idea of a veil, or mantilla as you call it here, is the idea of a shroud that would cover. The use of hats is of late vintage. It was not in the beginning. I was rather discouraged one day. On two occasions, actually, we received an anonymous letter directed to my wife that it pained this dear sister who didn't have the decency to sign the letter, a cowardly act in the first place, saying that it pained her greatly that my wife wore a veil, or as we call it, a mantilla. We had just arrived from Chile. In fact, if some of the sisters turned up there with a hat, the Christians would wonder if it was an adequate covering or not. Just a different culture, a different country. But looking at what we have here, the natural reason it is given, the long hair is used as an illustration of what God has done with a woman in giving her long hair for society. So he says, let the natural veil and covering be to you a lesson as to what I expect in my presence. So if God covers a head for the natural, outside world, with long hair, and requires of the man short hair, he said, I want the man, therefore, to take off and the woman to leave on what I have given as a covering. And therefore, as we come together, when it speaks here of a woman being covered with a veil, it's the idea of a shroud or something that covers her head. The last reason, and there isn't that much time to get into more detail because the time is already gone, is the traditional or general reason. And that is, if anybody is going to be contentious, and Paul anticipated there would be some. Why? Because, brethren and sisters, whenever you have the Lordship of Christ being brought to the fore, whenever you find there is a desire to serve God and to please Him, the devil is going to do all in his power to upset what is being practiced. He'll cause any torque, any sort of upset, of difficulty, in order to discourage people from carrying out the Word of God. Now, I did say that I would say something that if a woman pray with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Verse 12, verse 13, while they're judging yourself, as it come to the woman, pray unto God uncovered. This is interpreted in many places as permission for women to pray. I know a country in Latin America. I know of a city in Latin America where the women sit with a veil upon their lap, and when they get up to pray, they cover their head. They say they're following what it says here. Of course, it says there should be sun in another place. Therefore, while they violate one commandment, they think they are complying with another. But you'll never find in Scripture that there's going to be a contradiction of terminology in that way. How then are we going to understand it? Does it not establish at the beginning that our activities, whenever we come together as a church, is to pray or to prophesy? And this afternoon, rather earlier in this meeting, when the brethren prayed, the sisters were with them, represented by them. I too was represented when Brother Brum stood to pray, when Brother Ashley stood to pray. I listened to their prayer. They said we and us, because they were speaking not only on their own behalf. If they want to speak about themselves at home, fine. But in the public gathering, they speak in the plural sense. And so as they prayed, as well as the other brethren prayed, I was joined or linked to them in fellowship and prayer. And therefore, as they prayed, I prayed also. And as I was praying with them, my head was uncovered. And then as the women were also listening to what these brethren were praying, not just the two I mentioned, but others who took part, as we prayed with them, we were in the presence of God, and he saw us, as it were, all of us praying. Fine, you say, I can understand that easily. What about this prophesying? Look at it in this way. If a stranger were to come in tonight into this assembly, in a measure, I am the representative at this moment to give verbal explanation of what the assembly holds to be the Word of God. You recall when Ezra stood to speak way back in the Old Testament, he had those who stood with him. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood to preach, the apostles stood with him. They physically occupied the platform with him, as if to say, what he's saying, we're with you. When Ed Broadbent speaks, he speaks on behalf of the NDP party. When Mulroney rises to speak, he speaks on behalf of the government of Canada. When Turner speaks, he speaks on behalf of the Liberal Party. They are the spokesmen, and their party and colleagues are identified with them. And in that way, as I speak tonight, I trust that I have represented the prevailing thought in this assembly, not as your representative, but as God's, but yet you are linked together with me. I love a practice that I heard in Mendoza, in Argentina, in Luján de Cuyo. I gave 3 messages there on the local church, and after each meeting, an elder rises to close the meeting. He closes the meeting usually with a hymn, if you haven't prayed, but before you sing the hymn, he will usually pick up one thought that the preacher has mentioned and identify himself with it. He said, I was struck by this thought, and I was struck by that thought, and I believe the assembly ought to take into account what was said in this regard. And in so doing, he identified himself with him who had spoken, as well as the assembly. Should I come out with something that is not right doctrinally, the elder brethren in this assembly have every right. Take me aside and instruct me, exactly as Apollos and Aquila instructed, or rather as Priscilla and Aquila instructed Apollos. Brothers and sisters, in that way, when we are gathered together, it's either to be praying or to be prophesying. That is, we're either engaged in spiritual activity vertically toward heaven, or receiving something vertically from heaven. And in that lapse of time, then these principles are to hold truth. And in the measure that in this apparently insignificant, simple act of uncovering our head or covering it, depending upon our sex, we are showing our recognition of God. But it goes far further. It goes much further, rather, than just the physical act of uncovering and covering. It ought to be translated into the recognition of the Lordship of Christ and His headship in every area of our life. I leave with you the Word of God. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we ask for grace to understand Thy Word and then to practice it. We commit what has been said into Thy hand. Withdraw from it anything that is not according to Thy mind, but establish that which is according to Thy will. Bless each one here tonight, we pray. We thank Thee for the people here and each believer present in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.